less carbs, more lettuce. That sounds kind of familiar over the last month's theme. Yesterday, I said no to an apple fritter. So that was really tough, but I was able to do that, and I think Sandra got to eat that this morning, or she's going to eat it this afternoon, one or the other. I'm still thinking more lettuce, and when I think more lettuce, my mind drifts back to where we were a week or two ago, thinking about what the Hebrew letter was trying to get those Christians to consider, as often we find within the Hebrew letter, let us play on words, and we enjoyed those two sermons. They're available at westmobilechurch.com if you'd like to hear those again. But once again, coming off the inspiration of the Hebrew letter, let us use our next two lessons here in the first sermons. Let us think about the concept of being better. I thought that I would use this as we were thinking about those things that were written before, because the Hebrew letter all through is trying to encourage these Christians to be better. There's logic and reason that is used in each chapter that would encourage Christians to understand that this new religious universe that Jesus has established is far, far better than what they've come out of. And so we're going to consider chapter by chapter, the various contrasts that are presented in the Hebrew letter that encourage them and us to be better. And so without further delay, I have seven to talk about in just a few moments that are pretty complex. So let's just get right into it. There in the first chapter, you have the great contrast of Jesus versus the angels. Jesus versus the angels. And I can just read all 13 verses, but I'm not going to. But I do need to read the first few verses. It establishes a truth that permeates the letter. In verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, verse 4, focus, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they have. That's a loaded verse of Scripture. It's clear in that verse that He is better than the angels. It tells us at the end of the verse that He's obtained a more excellent name than they have. Well, what's the idea of the name? Again, when we study the word name, our mind remembers the word authority or power. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, they ask the apostles, by what name or by what authority are you doing the things that you're doing? And so here in this text of Scripture, Jesus has obtained a more excellent name. He has greater rank, power, or authority than the angels. And this chapter's peppered with reasons why. For example, there in verse 8, probably my favorite verse to ever confront a Jehovah Witness that would like to explain to us or try to tell us that Jesus is not God. Here in verse 8, but to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He is King, Savior, Redeemer, and God. To your throne, O God. And which of the angels has the Father ever defined them as God? None of them. And in verse 6, He says, but when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Who is greater in rank, the one that's being worshipped or the worshippers? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? The one being worshipped is the highest in rank. He's the King. He's God. He deserves such. And there in verse 13, but to which of the angels has He, as our Heavenly Father ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? It was only Jesus who was invited to the right hand of the Father there at the throne in heaven. It wasn't any of the angels. And so we have three reasons just in this one text of Scripture as to why Jesus is far superior than the angelic host, any of the angelic hosts that one could imagine. And so with that, we go to Hebrews chapter 2. and we discover that Jesus contrasted to the devil. He's far superior to the devil. And you say, well, of course, Ken. Of course he's far superior to the devil. But we have to, as Charlie Daniels wanted to tell us, we have to give the devil his due. And the devil is powerful. And he has a great deal of authority. Now, if you keep reading in Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer is continuing to pound home the fact that Jesus is superior to the angels. But notice there in verse 9, he's telling us the reason why that might be in dispute. In verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. There's the reason Jesus was made lower than the angels, that Jesus became man. There was purpose behind it, that he would taste death for humanity. None of the angels had that commission, nor could they fulfill that commission. The eternal God of heaven chose to take on a body of flesh to die for all of humanity. None of the angels could fulfill that. And in this process, the devil himself, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, his head was bruised. Remember talking about that through the cross of Jesus? There in verse 14, the Hebrew writer went on to say, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It might be a little complicated, but I think it's explained best maybe in the grand story of the temptations of Jesus. Remember when the devil basically took him high upon the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give them all to you if you just fall down and worship me. Well, this is the power the devil had. He has the power of sin and death. That once individuals sin, he basically owns their soul. And that was the problem with the Old Testament law, is that it couldn't do anything to eradicate that problem. But Jesus eradicated that. That Jesus, by his power, he destroyed what the devil owned. And he crushed the devil's head as a result of dying for all of humanity. In verse 16, he went on to say, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And so that also teaches us that when it comes to the angels, those who sin, they don't have at their disposal the blood of Jesus, just humanity, just us who have not seen yet we believe. The angels have all seen, and I think that may very well include the devil. What else could he possibly be but some created heavenly host that has filled up with himself and have rebelled against God, encouraged other angels to do such. Those who have, the blood of Jesus does not apply to them. It just applies to us. It applies to us as humans. And so when you stop to think about both of these two elements, Jesus outranks the angels, rightly so. Jesus now has outranked the devil. The devil, basically, when we look in the book of Revelation, has been cast to the earth. There's no longer an opportunity for him to come before the very throne of God. His work, his purpose, has been defeated. And so Jesus now conquers sin and conquers death. And we've referred to that as the bruising of his head. So the Hebrew writer is off to a good start. He is making it very clear for us who are Christians that we're in a better place. Let us be better. Because Jesus is better than the angels. Because Jesus is better than the devil. And when we get into Hebrews chapter 3, the contrast is now established between Jesus and Moses. And he pretty much starts that immediately with the first few verses that are here in Hebrews. Verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful to in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of much of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confession and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Again, there's some difficult principles in there. But a couple of, there's like three things that come to our mind: Jesus, Moses, and a house. That kind of what we read when we read those six verses. Moses was a great man, faithful in his house, a remarkable servant of God, the one that administered the law of God to the nation of Israel, one that was in the likeness, an antitype, or a shadow of the Christ that brought them through a barren wilderness to the land of promise. He was a wonderful, wonderful man, deserving of great respect, a great man indeed. But Moses, even though he was faithful in his house, that's not our house. There's two separate houses going on here. That Christ has his house, and it's the house of God that he has, and it's greater than the house of Moses. That expression there in verse 3, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." It's saying the same thing, right? Better. Better than the angels, better than the devil, better than Moses, more glorious than Moses. When we read what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, remember he made that comparison, and actually the comparison was a contrast, where he contrasted the law versus what the Spirit was doing, the new covenant versus what Moses had written and that which was engraved and written on stones, a ministry of death. And so there it talks about the ministry of the Spirit was far more glorious than the ministry Moses was a part of. Here the Hebrew writer is making a very similar comparison to where Jesus has more glory than Moses. Jesus built his house. The housemaker, it says there in verse 4, is God. He's the one that owns the house. It's God's house. It belongs to Jesus, who is God the Son, and that's not who Moses is. He was the one that was given instruction on how to build that house. The Hebrew writer is going to talk about that in the 8th chapter. To some degree, the pattern that was given to Moses on the mountain. And so when you continue to go through the rest of this chapter, he's talking to Christians. Let's learn some things from Moses. Remember when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness and they were rebellious to God and God caused their bodies to be scattered in the wilderness? And the great expression there in verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Don't be departing from the living God. That's who Jesus is. The one who died, was buried, but he rose the third day, never to die again. Jesus is still alive. We think about the church, which is the house of the living God, the true God, the church of Jesus Christ. Do not depart from his house. And you'll depart if you rebel in the likeness of the way the Israelites did during the days of Moses. Learn from Moses. Jesus is superior, and yet there's a lesson that we need to learn as Christians. Do not depart because of an evil heart of unbelief. And these Christians were in danger of doing that, right? Many times we've read about them drifting and neglecting and being sluggish and things like that we talked about when we looked at those lessons of "let us" in the Hebrew letter. So the Hebrew writer's really trying to implore upon their mind, Jesus superior to Moses. Man, that would go right after the heart of the people that the Hebrew writer is trying to pinpoint. Jesus is the one we trust and not Moses anymore. Let's go to the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter. And as we continue to go down through this, I think it gets a little bit more difficult. The Hebrew letter is not a real simple letter to digest. There's principles in here that are kind of difficult, especially for us who were not raised in Judaism. But if you were a devout Jew raised in Judaism, you would begin to piece all of these things together pretty well and fairly easily. So in Hebrews chapter 4, we find again the comparison, the contrast of that which is better. What's better? The heavenly rest. Now, the Sabbath rest was wonderful, but the heavenly rest is better. And it's all built upon this discussion that began in the third chapter. And, you know, when you start reading like this, you begin to think, you know, people don't really know who the authorship of the Hebrew letter is, but the more I study that, it just feels like something Paul would have written. It's got that same mode, the same inclinations, the same type of writing style, the same building of one argument upon the next. And so here the argument has been made forth about what was going on in the wilderness and the establishment of the concept of Sabbath, which took place in the days of Moses. Now, when we go back to this, we see that the Israelites failed, they rebelled, they resisted. And that first group that was brought out of Egypt, they never saw the promised land. They were never given a rest that had been promised them because of their unbelief. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness as they wandered in that barren land for 40 years after being brought out of the land of Egypt. And so the Hebrew writer is assuring these Christians that their fate doesn't have to end up like Israel's fate did. That their fate is something that's different. And this concept of Sabbath was established a long time ago with the law of Moses. That they would work 6 days, and at the end of the week, they would rest for a bit, and then the next week would start and they'd get back to work. And so they would take off on Sabbath, or the last day. And as you continue to read down through this, we see that Joshua spoke about that. Then when they got to the promised land, it wasn't all cupcakes and roses, was it? But yet they had to go in and they had to work. And it was a terrible work, a brutal work. It was a work of slaughter. That they had to go fight their way to be able to obtain the land of promise. And God was fulfilling things in two different ways. He was destroying the enemies of God while He was establishing the land for His people that He had promised all the way back to Abraham. And so these things were being done, and they didn't get the opportunity to rest until the very end of the book of Joshua. Finally, they conquered everything, and they could now settle down in their land, and they would have a modicum of peace. But we know that modicum didn't last very long, right? Because we read the book of Judges. How they often failed and God would bring enemies. They'd have to continue to fight. And so actually a rest didn't come too easily. So let's look at verse 4 and read down through 11. In verse 4 of Hebrews 4, "For He had spoken in a certain place the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter My rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it had first been preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designated a certain day, saying in David, Today, after such a long time, it has been said, Today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." In other words, while we're here on this earth, it's like us working for 6 days. And that the rest for the children of God does not come until after this life is over. There remains a promise of the rest, but we have to be working today, being diligent to enter that rest. I think that's one of the reasons why so many of the funeral lessons are the idea of this person's now resting. It's finally achieved the rest that they're looking for. Because whether it be Moses, whether it be Joshua, whether it be David, all the way through the Old Testament Scriptures, there's a discovery that we still haven't obtained the objective of final eternal rest with our God in heaven. And so this Sabbath day rest was kind of foreshadowing the rest that would be coming at the end of our lives, only made possible by Jesus. Jesus was the one that made that possible, not Moses, not Joshua, not David. It was through Jesus. Heavenly rest would come. Well, let's look at chapter 5. for just a moment. Meat versus milk. Now, as you continue to read through Hebrews 4 and get into Hebrews chapter 4, the topics are becoming increasingly difficult. But if you continue to keep this theme in perspective, and if you have some understanding of Old Testament teachings, the more it helps us to understand the basics behind it, and the more that we can appreciate Jesus. Entering this conversation, Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't come to glorify Himself as a high priest, although He ends up being high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There in verse 5 of Hebrews 5, so also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, "You are My Son, today I've begotten You." And He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who's able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you become dull of hearing." Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, not Moses, not Joshua, not David. It's Jesus. He has taken on a priesthood that was quite vague in the minds of an Israelite. But it's one, that priesthood of endless life, where there's eternity that's offered. He became the author of eternal salvation. And if they would not become dull of hearing, that means that if they would just continue to study, to develop, and grow, they could chew upon this great meat of the Word of Righteousness. And they would be able to go on to perfection. But if they continued to just be ignorant of these facts, they would lose the battle and may very well lose their soul. They can't afford to be that way. Jesus is one that gives us better understanding, that helps us understand even complex, difficult principles. And through those principles, our faith is strengthened and we're made better aware and more assured of the eternal salvation that awaits us. So we have to be Christians that are chewing on the meat. And in the first century, what would that have been? The meat would have been looking at the Old Testament in its entirety and comparing the things that were now being written that were known as the gospel of Christ Jesus. So let us be better. Let's chew on meat. Let's not remain babes in Christ and become dull of hearing, because that might cost us our souls. Hebrews chapter 6. We go into Hebrews chapter 6. We have the promise of Jesus versus the promise of Abraham. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, the beginning, he says, let's go on to perfection. Let's grow. Chew on the meat. Let's go beyond the basic principles of the doctrine of Christ Jesus. And there in verse 12, he says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We know what that was, right? Abram and Sarai, both of them were barren. They didn't have any children. And when they both got beyond basically childbearing age, the promise that God made Abram finally became true. Isaac was born. And we know, as Paul Hardy would say, the rest of the story, that he became the father of many, many nations, not just with Sarah, but with Keturah and also Hagar. He became the father of many, many, many nations. God fulfilled his promise. It was a great promise, an amazing promise. But the promise of Jesus is far greater. What is the promise that is far greater? Look at verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. The veil of the temple was torn too, giving the image where Jesus said, "Father, in your hands I commend my spirit." And he, the forerunner, made it to heaven, made it to the most holy place, a place that was forbidden for humanity. And he has given us the hope, the earnest expectation, we will follow in his footsteps. Moses couldn't do that. And there's nothing that Abraham's promise was amazing, making him the father of many nations from two barren individuals, but it falls grossly inadequate when it comes to the promise that the fathers made through Jesus. That's getting to heaven. That's far greater than anything that Abram ever did. And I must finish up here with maybe the most difficult of them all. And I've kind of alluded to it already, but the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And since my time is so short, let me just summarize what's going on there in Hebrews chapter 7. It reminds them of the confrontation that occurred in Genesis 14 with the high priest of God that's there from Salem and the king of Salem, there Melchizedek with Abram. And in that very short time period, we learn that Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abram. Both of those two facts show that in order of authority or rank before God, Melchizedek was superior to Abram. And then what do we learn? That the Levitical priesthood came from the loins or from the children of Abram. And so basically you have one ranking above Abram, and Abram would rank above the Levitical priesthood. And so the priesthood of Melchizedek is obviously superior to the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's of the order of Melchizedek because there's no beginning and no end with his genealogy. Jesus never had a beginning. He has always been. Even though he died, he's alive, and he always will be. It's an endless genealogy that is superior to what's any Aaronic priest could offer, and even their high priest, because they die. They're born and they die. And notice when they go into the most holy place once a year, they come with the blood of animals that cannot remove sin. But when Jesus entered into the most holy place, there his blood satisfied and appeased the angry wrath of God against sin. And so sin can be forgiven. It is a much better priesthood, it is of higher order, and it is higher rank. And so in seven chapters of Scripture, the Hebrew letter has pretty much made the argument concrete that we're far better off with Jesus than we are with Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, than the Law and the Prophets. It's an important argument. And I just finished the lesson by saying, we need to be better. We need to take these things into our heart and have them to cause us to be better soldiers of the cross. So when we read things like that, it encourages us. We have every reason to recognize that we're in a better situation and we need to serve the best we can. And so by way of invitation, are you doing that this morning? If you're not, we give you an opportunity that you can come before us and come before God confessing sin, asking us to pray with you or for you, whatever the case may be. If the invitation call is there in your heart this morning, come to the front while Chris leads us together in this song.